Let's open up God's Word together. We're reading again and studying again from the book of 2 Corinthians. And we pick up our reading in chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll be reading from verse 14 over to chapter 7 and verse 1. Chapter 6, 14 over to 7, 1. Let's listen to God's Word together. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. May the Lord bless His Word read and preached to us tonight. I wonder what you would do. I wonder what you would do if you were going away, and maybe you were going away for good, and you had just one more chance to speak to your dearest Christian friends and family. What would you say? Where would you go to find words to hopefully counsel them and put them on the right path? They're ready to hear from you, and they're looking to you for direction. What would you say? Well, that was the question that Thomas Watson had to consider long ago. He, of course, was a Puritan minister serving back in the 1600s, and there came before the Parliament this act of uniformity that was passed and created a situation where Watson and about 2,000 faithful ministers were ejected, were kicked out of their pulpits. It was called the Great Ejection. And Watson, like many others of the ministers, were given one more opportunity to speak to their congregations before they were forcibly parted from those that they so deeply loved. And Watson, for his part, chose a portion of this passage that we just read as final counsel for his congregation. Well, this is a passage that is sometimes viewed as an abrupt change of gears. If you were to read the passage right before it and then read the passage right after it, you could see how you can almost skip over these verses and not even notice that they should have been there. Paul picks up in his argumentation afterwards, picks up where he left off just before our reading tonight, and that has led some to say that, well, this was added later, and at the very least, it's a kind of digression, a kind of, well, Paul is dictating this to his secretary, and as he's walking around the room and speaking, another thought, a disconnected thought comes to mind, and he introduces it here in these words. But I don't think it's necessary for you to even say that it's a real digression, because it fits with what Paul had just been speaking on. You'll remember, if you were with us last week, that he's talking to a people whose love has grown cold. Their love for Paul has grown cold. Their hearts have now been close to him, and you remember that impassioned way that Paul ended those previous verses from last week, where he's saying, open your heart to me, my heart is open to you, now open your heart to me. And what Paul sees there in that cold-heartedness and that closed heart is that they've really become cold-hearted toward the gospel. And of course, whenever you're cold-hearted toward the gospel, you become cold in lots of other ways, including in your pursuit of holiness. In other words, if you're cold toward God, you're not going to be zealous about living for God. And that seems to be the connection with what we just read, this passage that we just read, well, where clearly the focus is this call to a concrete commitment in terms of our daily living for the Lord Jesus. And if you want a one-sentence summary, not that this is permission to turn off the headsets after this one-sentence summary, but as just sort of a way of trying to put it together in your mind, here it is: you are God's temple, therefore live as God's temple. You are God's temple, therefore live as God's temple. And of course, in framing it that way, I'm playing off of the second half of the first half of verse 16. For you are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. And really everything either leads up to that statement or flows from that statement. You are God's temple, therefore live like you're God's temple. So we're just going to make two main points from our passage tonight and break down that sentence, really. And so the first half of our study tonight will be this: by God's grace, the Christian is God's temple. By the grace of God, the Christian, you, if you're a Christian tonight, you are God's temple. You are the temple of the living God. And of course, if you have a different version, you might have there, we are the temple of the living God. Now, when you look at this whole passage, it's the kind of passage that can pose a problem for you if you're a certain kind of Christian. If you're the kind of Christian that thinks that there's a strong, hard line drawn between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The kind of idea that once we get to the New Testament turns to the Old Testament and says, "Thank you very much for all that you've done. I'll take it from here." Because this whole passage is brimming with all kinds of references back to the Old Testament and really frames our New Testament experience and our New Testament identity in terms of ideas that we find in the Old Testament. And of course, we see that first and foremost when we read that sentence: you are the temple of the living God. That doesn't just drop out of nowhere, does it? We find it in the Old Testament. And of course, in the Old Testament, the temple was central to the life of God's people, wasn't it? The temple was where God's people met God. The temple was the place of God's special presence. It was the place where He showed Himself to be a covenant God, a God who makes a saving relationship with a people. It was at the temple that He showed Himself to be the God who saves, as day after day sacrifices were made that pointed to that need for atonement and pointed to the fact that God was going to provide the atonement. He was going to provide the salvation that we so desperately need. And so the Lord resided there in a special way. It was a place of His special presence and pointed to His special relationship with His people. And now Paul is saying to these Christians, you are the fulfillment of that Old Testament idea. And so this temple idea was meant to feed into the New Testament and to be fulfilled by Christ and His people. And of course, that's why we sometimes find Christ being shown to be the fulfillment of the temple, right? Jesus says in the Gospels, destroy this temple, and in 3 days it will be rebuilt. And we're told that he was referring to the temple that is his body. And so Christ is the fulfillment of this temple idea, and his people are the fulfillment of this temple idea. And that just shows how closely Christ identifies with his people, doesn't it? That they could both be pictured in the same way. And so he has this statement here, doesn't he, that grounds this call to holiness and this great truth. So this is vitally important, really, for the whole Christian life. God just doesn't go and say, be good. He gives us doctrine. He gives us truth. He gives us the gospel that enables us to be good, right? Maybe some of you have a grandmother like this, or maybe had a grandmother like this that would just come up to you and say, you're such a good boy. You're such a good girl. And maybe for a moment or two, it would even make you want to try to be good, right? You would try to be a better boy or a better girl because your grandmother thought you were. But of course, there was no power in her words to really change your heart, was there? But in the gospel, there's power to change your heart. There's actually power to change your life and to make you live as the temple of God. And so this is what Paul is saying. And then he fleshes out this relationship, doesn't he? He fleshes out this gracious relationship and the rest of the passage. And so he'll go on later on at verse 16 to say, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I hope he points to the grace of it here, doesn't he? I will do these things. I will take the initiative. I will achieve this. I will be your God, and you will be my people. He points to the grace of it. He points to the reconciling power of it. He says he's going to walk among them. Now, where in the Old Testament had we found God walking with anyone? Well, first we find him walking in the garden, don't we? In the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. But of course, that was a distant memory for man, wasn't it? Because that was something that was lost in the fall. That was lost. That fellowship was lost because of sin. Now at a distance, we can think of God, but he's not near to us. He's not dear to us. But here in the gracious working of God through the gospel, there is this reconciling power. I'm going to walk among them again. I'm going to walk with you again. And then he's going to say, you'll be my people. These people who had been anything but his people are now going to be the people of God. And then he's going to point to the nearness of the relationship later on in verse 18, isn't he? He says, I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. And the way he frames it, it just emphasizes this relationship. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me. This unique relationship that he only has with those that he has determined to save from their sin and to deliver into the kingdom of his grace. And so this is the great, these are the foundation stones that hold up the building of the Christian life, right? These are the foundation stones that hold up every effort that we make in terms of trying to serve the Lord, trying to live for Christ. And so that's the first thing that we learn. By God's grace, the Christian is God's temple. This great indicative statement, this great statement of the truth that is ours because of Jesus Christ. But we want to spend more time on what we might call the imperative, the command here, because that's the focus of the passage, isn't it? And so let's spend a little more time on the second point. By God's grace, the Christian must live as God's temple. By God's grace, the Christian must live as God's temple. And this sounds, a bit maybe redundant, but it's the kind of thing that we find all through the Bible in terms of the way God deals with us. He calls us saints, and then he calls us to live like saints. He calls us holy, and then he tells us to be holy, doesn't he? And there's that transition from the one to the other, and the order is always the same. This is what I've made you. This is what you've become by grace. And now this is what you ought to be by grace. And so, you read these verses, and there's really no arguing the point that this is the main point. The Christian must live as God's temple, because it's anchored in these three kind of similar statements, right? It begins in verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and then again in verse 17, come out from among them, be separate, do not touch what is unclean, and then again in chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves and let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. And those three statements kind of serve as front, middle, and back, or beginning, middle, and end of the passage. And they're different in language, but they're all calling us to that same concrete commitment, practical commitment in terms of our Christianity, our walk with the Lord. And so let me just point out four things that we can see here about this call to holiness. You see, first of all, that it's logical. It's logical. Verses 14 into the beginning of verse 16 make this plain. And it begins with these famous words in verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, boys and girls, you've probably heard that statement enough in sort of Bible or church kinds of situations that you may have not even thought about what that actually meant. But it was a command that comes out of the Old Testament, and it's a command that you would not use two kinds of animals to pull a yoke. And of course, a yoked plow is what's being spoken of here, right? Two animals that would pull a plow, and you would get your farming done with the plow. Now, a good question might be to ask, why not unequally yoked? Well, there's I think the Lord giving us a picture of holiness in everyday life, and we see a lot of that in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where the Lord is kind of giving an all of life for the church in its childhood, the Old Testament church in its infancy, kind of giving them lots of different pictures of holiness all through everyday life to remind them in a multitude of ways that they were to be separate and distinct from the world. But there's also, of course, a logical side to it, isn't there? Why would you not have a donkey and a bull pulling a plow together? Well, because they wouldn't really pull the plow together, would they? They're differently sized, and they have different strength, and they have different ideas, and they probably don't want to be side by side anyway. And so you're going to have a situation where one is pulling in one direction and one is going to try to pull in the other direction, but of course the ox is probably going to win out most of the time. And so there's something logical here, and actually the wording that's used in this statement in verse 14 has a linguistic connection to a lot of these passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that have to do with the seeds, sowing, don't sow two kinds of seeds in the same field, and don't make a garment of two kinds of cloth, and so forth. Don't breed two different kinds of animals together. Those kinds of rules that we see in the Old Testament. And of course, again, there was sort of this day-to-day reminder woven into daily life that reminded them of the importance of holiness, sort of a word picture for holiness. But again, there's also this logical side of it. Yeah, I don't want to plant my, I don't want to mix up my corn seeds and my bean seeds and just scatter them all together. And, you know, I don't want to weave together a light fabric for summer and a heavy fabric for winter. And I don't want to try to breed two different kinds of animals together. And so there are all these different kinds of things that just point to that reality. This is logical. This is reasonable. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, Paul says. So he says, you see, they don't belong together. They're not going to work together. They're two different creatures, really. One's a new creation, and one's still the old creation, and they're not going to walk in lockstep. They're not going to be of one heart and one mind. The most obvious application of this is marriage, isn't it? And that's why we've come in the church even to use this verse as sort of shorthand for when a Christian and a non-Christian are married. We say they're unequally yoked, don't we? And this verse reminds us and it calls us to avoid those kinds of unions, doesn't it? So if I'm speaking to children who are still listening, speaking to singles, then there has to be a settled commitment, doesn't there? If you're a Christian, if you care about serving Christ and following Christ, you don't want to be yoked with a person who is going a different direction in life than you are. And so you see how Paul encourages us and urges us in a very kind of picturesque way. It's a way that we can think about, that we can visualize and say, yeah, why would I want to be in a prolonged relationship with someone who is constantly pulling in a different direction? And so that's why we urge and encourage and plead with our young people to pursue relationships with those in marriage who will be like-minded with them, who serve the same Savior and the same Lord. And so what follows after that are these five questions, right? And they're rhetorical questions. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you can see how stark the two choices are. These are rhetorical questions. In other words, you need not have to answer them because the answer is so obvious. What commonality has light with darkness? What commonality has Christ with Satan? What commonality has the temple of God with idols? What commonality has the believer with the unbeliever? And the obvious answer is, in spiritual matters, there's no commonality. And so you see, he's saying to us that our decisions and the things that we value and the way that we prioritize our lives are going to run completely counter to what the world says. It's logical. This is theology being worked out in a practical way, isn't it? William Perkins was, I guess you might say, an early reformer in England, sort of a proto-Puritan. And he liked to call theology the science of living blessedly forever. The science of living blessedly forever. He wanted to remind us that that theology is not meant to simply be intellectual. It's meant to be practical. It's meant to be real life. And this was a guy who delved into the depths of predestination more than almost anyone has. But he says theology is the science of living blessedly forever. And here we're being reminded by Paul that if your Christianity is locked up in a Sunday box, or it's locked up in a doctrinal box where you believe these things. I'm a Christian because I believe that there is a triune God in heaven. I'm a Christian because I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I'm a Christian because I believe that the Bible is God's word. All of those things are true and good. But if there's no practicality to that, if there's no daily reality to that, then there's nothing to that at all. And Paul wants to make that abundantly clear. He says, our values, our priorities, our decisions, everything is running counter to the world. The world understands this. The world says, so let me get this straight. You're going to pick up this old book, and you're going to let this book tell you that you can't have sex until marriage? That's ridiculous. You're going to let this book part you with a tenth of your income? You're going to let this book keep you from having fun every Sunday? And on it goes, right? And the world says that's ridiculous. The world understands. Do we understand? Paul says, what part, what communion, what fellowship has light with darkness? And so he says it's logical. It's completely reasonable. It's exactly what we would expect to be the case. But then he says also that this is essential, this call to holiness. It's essential. It's not logical only, but it's essential. And we're looking here at verses 16 and 17 and 18. And I wonder if you can notice what those three verses have in common. Well, they have a few things in common, I guess. But one is that God is the clear author of these statements. Verse 16, as God has said. Verse 17, says the Lord. Verse 18, says the Lord Almighty. Who says that this is important? God says it's important. Who says this is not optional? God says this is not optional. At the end of our passage, there's going to be that phrase, the fear of God, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And here is Paul reminding us that without a pursuit of holiness, there is no fear of God. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the lack of the fear of God shows that we are not even beginning our Christian walk. Thomas Watson, in those last words that he spoke from this passage, one of the very last things he says is, be more afraid of sinning than suffering. Be more afraid of sinning than suffering. Now, it'd be easy for me to say that, wouldn't it? Because we seem to be pretty safe right now in terms of being Christians. But Watson, you know, Parliament had just passed this bill that put him out of his church. Some had been imprisoned. A few had lost their lives. So we can listen when a man like that says it, right? Be more afraid of sinning than even of suffering. Because this is essential. This is what the Christian life looks like. In other words, this isn't next level Christianity. This is basic level Christianity. If you love me, keep my commandments. Be holy, for I am holy. These are the words of the Lord. The Lord says it. Therefore, it's essential for us to do it. So it's logical, it's essential. Thirdly, it's radical. It's radical. Verse 17, he says, come out from them, from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Now, I want to spend a couple minutes on this verse because it's been misunderstood. Historically, it's been misunderstood by different groups of people in the broader church. This would be why a sect like the Amish would live apart from the world and would have as little interaction with the world as possible. Obviously, he's quoting from the Old Testament here, and he's bringing it over into the New Testament, and he's applying it to us, and we're meant to understand it in a New Testament way. And of course, he's not talking about a physical separation, is he? But a spiritual separation. And we know that for several reasons. We know that for one, because Jesus didn't live like that. Jesus lived among men. Herman Bavinck has a great line that I'll probably butcher because I'm going to try to quote it off the cuff here. But he says, there was nothing human that was foreign to Jesus. Something along those lines. There was no part of humanity, nothing, no part of being human, apart from sin, that was foreign to Jesus. In other words, Jesus lived fully as a human among human beings. He didn't go up on a mountaintop and wait for people to come see him. And another reason why we know that it's spiritual separation and not physical separation is Paul in his first letter talks about this, doesn't he? He's talking about church discipline of a fornicator, and he says there, he says, I'm not telling you to avoid all the fornicators in the world because in order for you to do that, you would have to go out of the world completely. We're to live in the world, aren't we? But not be of the world. B.B. Warfield says this. He says, Paul is not speaking of association with the world, but of compromise with the worldly. Not association with the world, but compromise with the worldly. Maybe some of you have read the book by Leland Ryken called Worldly Saints. And it's a great little book about the Puritans, and it's one of those titles that is great for catching your attention. What are worldly saints? And of course, what he says about the Puritans who have this reputation, of course, in the world and maybe sometimes in the church for being weird and sectarian. And odd and all the rest. And what Ryken shows about the Puritans is that they lived an active life in the world. They were worldly in the sense that they lived in the world and they took a full part in the world. So Ryken points out that they were some of the most well-educated people of their day. And he points out that the New England colony that they formed. There was no place on earth that had a higher percentage of Oxford and Cambridge graduates than that colony of Puritans in Massachusetts. He points out that they were a cultured people. They weren't kooks. They weren't cranks. They were ordinary, well-adjusted people, but people who loved Christ and wanted to be godly in Christ Jesus. They were in the world, but not of the world. And this is what Paul is getting at here. And notice how he really emphasizes this. Verse 17, that first line, he could simply have said, come out from them. But he adds a word there, doesn't he? Come out from among them. And he just wants to underline for us that this commitment to Christ is going to be a radical thing for us, that there's going to be this absolute conflict with the world in terms of its standards, in terms of what the world values, and in terms of our approach to life, and in terms of our own personal morals. There's going to be conflict with the world. In terms of our business ethic in the workplace, our work ethic in the workplace, there's going to be friction because there is this radical separation. And these moral things, he says, and these ethical things, there's no compromise. There's no middle ground. And when you think about it, it turns out that this kind of separation is a lot harder than physical separation. Right? It wouldn't be so difficult for us to find a plot of land somewhere in the middle of nowhere and put on some unstylish clothes and drive an unstylish vehicle, an old clunker, or maybe go full wagon and horse and wagon if you wanted to do that. That wouldn't be so difficult. It would take some getting used to, right? And then depending on how strict you want it to be, I guess it could be a little bit difficult to our comfort level. But compare that to doing heart dealings with our own sin, with the sins that we love the most, the sins that maybe, if you're old enough, you've been fighting the same battles for decades, and it doesn't feel like this side of heaven you're ever going to win it. And it's this kind of commitment to conflict with our sin and conflict with worldliness that Paul is calling us to keep on fighting. Come out from among them and be separate and do not touch what is unclean. That's a call for every Christian to obey. It's a radical call. But then, as we look at verse 1 of chapter 7, one more thing we can learn here, and that it's a deeply spiritual call. It's deeply spiritual. He calls us in verse 1, doesn't he? To cleanse ourselves. And now you see what the focus is for Paul, right? It's not like the problem is out there. It's not that I need, first of all, to be a crusader for righteousness out there. But before I'm a justice warrior out there in the world, I'd better be a warrior here in my own heart. I'd better fight the battles that need to be fought here. Cleanse ourselves. And he again, underscores just how difficult this is, doesn't he? From all filthiness or all defilements of the flesh and the spirit. The idea here is sin is all over the place in us. It's in our flesh. It's in our spirit. It's through and through us. It's in every corner. Some of you have been Christians for long enough. You've said this to me, and you've thought it yourself. Boy, I thought the Christian life was going to get easier, but it seems like the longer I live, the harder it gets. It seems like, you know, it's a bit like whack-a-mole, right? You think you have one knocked out, and then another one pops up somewhere else. And we keep fighting our sins and fighting our sins and fighting our sins, and we realize that this work, it cuts to the bone. It's so deep. It's so difficult. It's like what Paul says as he describes his own experience in Romans chapter 7, right? The things that I will to do, I don't do them. And the things that I would will not to do, those things I nevertheless do. And as he thinks about how spiritual the law is, how wide, how sweeping the law is, as Psalm 119 says, the law is exceedingly broad. Paul says, the law is spiritual. It cuts so deep. It points out all of our flaws, all of our failings. And what Paul is saying here is that here is a lifelong work for us. He says we're called to perfect holiness, or to bring it to completion in the fear of God. And what we realize is that that's never going to happen until the last day. It's never going to happen until our life here on earth is done. That's when our holiness will be perfected. But in the meantime, we're called to keep at it, to keep cleansing ourselves, to keep perfecting holiness, to bring it to that point as much as we're able to by God's grace. It's this unfinished project that's always with us as long as we're in this world, to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. And honestly, it can feel like a losing battle, can it? It can feel like the sort of uphill climb that we can't win. And that's why we need to be reminded of the way that verse begins. Having these promises, beloved. Having these promises. In other words, there's only one way. There's only one way to pursue holiness in this world. There's only one way to really cleanse ourselves, to really see progress in the Christian life, to really see sin in our lives getting put to death. It will be by the grace of the gospel. It will be because we have the promises. The promises that we spent in the first part of our sermon discussing, the promises that God will be our God and we will be His people, that He will be our Father, a Father to us, and we'll be sons and daughters to Him, that He'll walk among us, that as we read earlier, that we're new creations in Christ. It's having those promises and believing those promises. That's the only way that we can begin this work of holiness. And I'm anxious that you would hear Paul on this score, and that you would understand this, that we have to have the gospel first before we can pursue holiness. There's not another way. And I want you to hear that tonight. If you're thinking maybe, well, I'll become a temple of God, and maybe if I'm as a good enough temple of God, if I can pull off this Christianity thing well enough, then I'll have God's favor and God will welcome me. There's only one way. That won't work. It's kind of like these things. Did you know that I wore these for almost a year before one of you very helpfully told me that they're not reversible? They're not reversible. Did you know that? Somehow I didn't. There's only one way to wear it. There's only one way to be a temple of God, to walk before the Lord pursuing holiness, pursuing likeness to Christ. And that's if Christ is already dwelling with you. He's already your Savior. He's already your King. And so these words that could drive us, could grind us down, are words that actually give us hope. Because we realize that we who have had God become our God, we who have had God become our Father, we have also had this God begin the work of cleansing us. Because remember, you are the temple of God. Therefore, be the temple of God. And in His grace and in His strength, we can begin to be what He has called us to be. Let's give Him thanks for that tonight. Please stand as we pray. Holy Father, we pray to You, the Father of Jesus, who was perfectly holy, and the One who sends the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of holiness, into the lives of Your people. We call upon You, O Lord, and we thank You that You have been so good to us as to begin this new work in us of making us a temple, making us a place where You meet with us, where You dwell with us. This body. And Lord, we pray that You would continue this work that You've begun in us, and that You would encourage us in that work as we realize that we've been given everything necessary for this life and the life to come, and that every tool necessary to grow in Your grace and to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And we pray, our God, that it would be our great goal to please Christ, that we would see this as the essence of what the Christian life is, to advance in likeness to Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray for Your help and grace to continue upon us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.